while we were getting a little bit of rain. 33rd chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. And if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. You hear the warning of God through one of his prophets, through one of his preachers, and you don't take heed to what he says, and you will die, and your blood will be on your own hands and on your own people. That's what he's saying. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. He would have taken those actions which God has ordained. It would have delivered him from the sword. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. If a preacher is unfaithful, and he doesn't warn the congregation, and therefore they don't take warning, well, they will die because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. James said, don't many of you be masters, that is, teachers, because a greater responsibility lies on them. And indeed it does. The work is not naturally difficult, what I do and what other preachers do. And yet there is a grave responsibility attached to it. Like Paul says, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All of it, not just those parts which seem most acceptable to us, but all of it, whether it be words of grace or words of warning. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his evil, or turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now God reveals himself by his word. When he came into this world in human flesh, he came as the word. The word was made flesh. We learn of God by his word, by the things he says. Whenever God speaks, whether by a prophet or a preacher or by the written word, he reveals himself. Let him that has ears to hear listen carefully to what God has to say. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now let's begin with this question. I want to look at this entire verse here, verse 11, the things that are revealed about God in this entire verse. But let's begin with this. Why will you die? Why will you die? That's the question here that God lays before men. That's the question that God lays before each of us. Why will you die? What could possibly cause you to not take warning from the Scriptures, not hear the warnings that God sends through His Word and through His preachers? What would make you not listen to that warning and do what God says and live? Why will you die? Notice here that He speaks to the ones to whom He's speaking. He says, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, this word is not spoken to any Gentile nation. By that, I mean, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that God was speaking this to a religious people. He was speaking this to the nation that called Jehovah their God. That's who they said their God was. He was speaking to a nation who was going through all the forms that God had told them to go through. That is, the sacrifices. And many of them gave a lot of effort to the outward conformity to the Ten Commandments. And they kept the feast days and this, that, and the other. And He speaks to them and He says, why will you die? Why will you die? The assembly of professing believers that hears this warning from God, this question, and we may take it as a message to the visible church, to that group of people on earth who profess to know God, who name His name. For you see, not everyone who professes the name of Christ possesses faith in Christ. Not everyone who says, I follow God, actually does. Not everybody who goes to church knows God. In fact, and this I say this not because I think I'm better or even because I think we're better. I say this simply because I know it to be true. I would say that the greater majority of those who are in churches this morning, all over this country, the greater majority of them haven't got a clue about God. They use His name, they sing hymns designed, well, some of them designed to glorify Him. And they listen to sermons, and they listen to the moral homilies that their preachers deliver, and they get all involved in the social events of the day, the social activism of the day, and the politics of the day, and they go out and try to be good, and go out and try to establish the family, and go out and try to do this, that, and the other. And they don't know God. They just don't. And we have this little congregation here. And I know which of you profess to know God. I know some of you don't make that profession. I would say this, it's better to be an honest unbeliever than a dishonest believer, but not much better. Because both the dishonest believer, that is, the false professing man, and the honest unbeliever are going to end up in the same place. But I also know this, an honest unbeliever is one step closer to faith. if we can look at it from a human viewpoint, the honest unbeliever is one step closer to believing than the false professor, because the false professor thinks he already believes and he won't make a step anywhere. He thinks he's already arrived. So our Lord looks among those, who looks out upon those who call themselves His people, who name His name, and He says to them, in a searching, later we'll find out in a pleading way, if we can use that word with regard to God, in a very gracious and compassionate way, but nonetheless in a searching way, why will you die? Why will you die? So this word is not a word that we can turn away from as though it could not have any application to us. There are some today here, I'm sure, who these words were heard long ago and the warning was taken, and you will not die. You have turned from your evil ways of self-righteousness. You have turned from all the fleshly ways of approach to God, and you love God. You trust God. He is your hope. You may have weak faith, but you do have true faith. You may have a trembling faith, but you have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may read words like this, why will you die, O house of Israel? And it may scare you at first, but you think, no, I won't die. I'm not going to die in the presence of God. I'll not perish eternally, because Jesus Christ honestly is my hope. He's all I got, all I claim. Thank God there's some people like that in this world. God's not left Himself without a people. There is always a remnant according to the election of grace. And God be thanked for that. He's never let the light of His truth go out. Never. There's always been somebody believing. However, it always does us good. It's safe for us when we read words like this to say, well, will I die? Am I among those to whom these words were written long ago? Will I die? You want me to answer that question? Yes, you will. If you do not turn from yourself to God. It is a certain thing. When the Lord said, "Why will you die?" He did not cast any doubt on whether or not they would die if they continued in their present pattern. It's a word we must keep close to our heart. Just a gentle reminder that the matters that you and I deal with are not slight matters. They're not trivialities. I remember one of the men in our congregation once made the remark. He said, "You know, if we would list our priorities from what's most important to us to what's least important, and then turn it completely upside down, we'd probably have it right." These are the most important things that you'll ever deal with in this life. The matters of your soul, the matters of sin, the matters of God and His grace, the matters of eternity, the matters of eternal life. These are the things which should occupy our minds. And how easily we're distracted from thinking about those things. I recognize there's a time for every purpose under heaven. I know there's a time to go to work. I know there's a time to take some time off from work and play a while. I know there's a time to gather your family around you, and there's a time to let them go, and there's a time, it says, to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. I recognize all those things, and there's nothing wrong with us giving up time to these things. But everything we do must be done within the context of an understanding and an acknowledgement of what the mighty and serious issues of our souls actually are. And not let ourselves become engrossed in the trivial matters of this life, which are going to be over shortly. It's interesting. People will put a great deal of effort in preparing for the future of this life. They will invest. They'll buy their insurances. I'm not saying these things are wrong. What I'm saying is, man will put a lot of effort into that. He'll put money away in the bank, and he'll buy CDs, and he'll buy stocks and bonds and mutual funds and all that kind of stuff. Looking forward to that day when he'll reach 65, start getting Social Security, and living off the interest. He believes, in his natural mind, then I can really start to live. How long have they got? Now, in our days, I don't know what the average lifespan is anymore. It's longer than it used to be. But it doesn't matter how long it gets. There's an end to it. But they'll put all that effort and interest into those things, and they'll think that they've done a wonderful deed and given all the attention they need to eternity if once a week they'll show up at church for about an hour and listen to a sermon and then go on about their life. Shows you that our priorities are way out of proportion. Well, he says, "Why will you die?" Written to those that profess his name. It may be a shock to many. And it will be in some day. In that day, when Christ comes, it will be a shock to many who profess the name of Christ. They will say, "Lord, Lord." They'll call him Lord. They'll let that word roll off their lips so easily, off their tongue, because they said it so many times. And they'll say, "Lord, Lord, well, didn't we do this good work and that miracle and this and that? Why are we being condemned?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And he'll stand there stunned. And the Lord says the angel shall bind them hand and feet, cast them into the lake of fire, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let me warn you earnestly and honestly. Not as one who simply wants to make you afraid and thus control your lives. I'm not interested in controlling your lives at all. My interest is that you might have life. Let me warn you. When God says, "Why will you die?" it's because he knows and has decreed that if you do not turn, you will die. You will. If a man doesn't turn from his rebellion against God, he will die. Why is that? I believe that the greatest hindrance to man's realization that he is in opposition to God and in danger from God is the fact that there is so little preaching about the character of God. Look over here at Isaiah chapter 66. These are heavy thoughts, but I don't want to race through them. I would that the word, that the Spirit of God is impressed on the hearts of everyone here. Now look what God says. Why will we die if we don't turn from ourselves to God? Why are we going to die if we stay in our rebellion? Well, we'll die because God is who He is. And I think if we'll take a minute, we'll believe what God, what's written about God in these scriptures. We will find a need to bow to Him. We will find in ourselves a desire to seek His face and to seek His favor and to seek His grace. This is what the Lord says. Oh, I like it when I read those words. This is not what the Baptists say. This isn't what the Reformers say. This isn't what the Catholic Church says or the Methodist Church. This isn't what the denomination says. It's not what philosophers say. This is what the Lord says. Oh, God, give us ears to hear what God says and to take them as truth. He says, heaven is my throne, and earth, that's just my footstool. That's where I stick my feet. Oh, man thinks he's so big. Man thinks he's so important. You know why it was so difficult for men like Galileo and Copernicus to convince the world that the earth was not the center of the solar system, but the sun was? You know why? Because they wanted man was the center of all things. And they didn't want to admit that they were just little ants walking around on a ball of dust, whirling around a medium-sized star, which is but one of millions and billions. Oh, that makes us look so insignificant. That's what David said. When I behold the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And that's what the Lord's saying here. Heaven's my throne. Earth is just my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? Well, in our country, we see such things going on that would have been unspeakable but a generation ago. Things which are now not only accepted but are even set forth as a preferable way to live would hardly have been discussed in private but a generation ago. And we see that our society is sinking down way fast. You know why? It's because men have no concept of what God's like. They have no fear of the Lord. Nobody trembles at Him. I heard a story the other day, read it. And it was from a fellow in 13th Street that writes to me on email once in a while. And he said he went to a lecture on the Civil War. He's a real Civil War buff. I was at his home here a couple of months ago. And I mean, he's got a library full of Civil War books, videos, and all that. That's just his thing. So he went to hear this lecture. And this man who was given the lecture, someone asked him about the religion that was practiced during the Civil War days. And he said, well, he said, I suppose if I were a religious man, I'd have to be an Episcopalian, but really I kind of gave up on that. I just figured I won't bother God if He won't bother me. Oh, I wished I'd have been there and had the guts to say, He's going to bother you. He will. They'll fear the Lord. They'll say anything about Him. They'll take His name and drag it through the gutter and think nothing of it. They'll be cautious not to use vulgar words on TV, but they'll take the name of God and just run it through the no fear of God. And that is the heart and root of all sin and rebellion. They don't fear God. They have no knowledge of His majesty and His glory. And therefore, they don't bow before Him. And they think nothing of breaking His law. They think nothing of going contrary to His way. They think nothing of ignoring His gospel and ignoring His Son and saying, well, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. The reason man has no fear of God is because 150 years ago a man stood up and said, God didn't make us. God didn't make us. Oh, He may have started the first ball of dust, but He just kind of stood back and let chance take its course. We are but the product of millions and millions of lucky forks in the road. We are but the top of the food chain most of the time. The highest of evolution's grand work. We weren't created. We evolved. And many churches have fallen for that. I would not expect the world at large to believe in creation. I could see full well why they're glad to be rid of the idea that they have been created by God, because everybody knows if God made you, you're responsible to Him. But that's why our Lord says, my hand has made all these things. Everything you see, God made it. I know carpenters, craftsmen fashioned these pews in the form they were, but God grew the tree they're made out of. You and I stand here and we say, well, I'm the product of my mother and father and a bunch of chemical reactions that took place. But friend, God made all the chemicals. And I don't know, I can't explain it, but there's something more to a human being than merely a complex system of chemicals. There's a thing called spirit. There's a thing called soul. And God makes it. Man's thrown that idea away. Now he stands, so he thinks. Absolutely free. He is his own creator. He is his own God. And therefore there's no fear of God before their eyes. But the Lord goes on to say, this is the one I esteem. You say some God esteems somebody? Yeah. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let me ask you this morning, does the word of God mean anything to you? Does the warnings of God touch your soul? Do the appeals of God's grace draw you? Do the thunderings of His justice terrify you? Does God's word mean anything? Or have you covered yourself in a religious shroud, in an armament, in armor, hardened steel of religious self-righteousness, and neither God's warnings nor God's grace have any effect on you? I don't know. You answer it before God in your own heart. But God is above all, he says. He's completely self-sufficient. He has need of nothing. He needs nothing from us. Earth is just his footstool. And therefore we see how arrogant we are when we parade our religion before God, thinking that it does God some good favor by worshiping Him or by throwing God the scraps of our time and our heart, and somehow we'll fill some need He has. Oh my. We think way too highly of ourselves. If you suffer psychologically, somebody will come along and say, well, you do that because of low self-esteem. Nope. We suffer because of high self-esteem. Our high estimation of ourselves comes in conflict with reality. And it brings us down. And it'll not only bring us down in hell, not only bring us down in this life, it'll bring us down in eternity. God doesn't correct us. God neither can nor will use anything that a man has by nature. Nothing that you have by nature, God doesn't want it. God won't have it. And there's no use you offering it to Him. It is written, the flesh profits nothing. If it profits nothing to us, it certainly profits nothing to God. It is not He that needs us, but we that need Him. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every bite of food you've ever eaten, every protection from harm and ruin, and every deliverance from trouble has come from the gracious hand of God. You stand alive today for no other reason than this. God is patient. All of more patience than we can begin to understand. But let's go on and see what else the Bible says about God. We'll see something of His patience. Isaiah 6. We'll turn back. You've got a Bible. Read these things. So you'll know that it's not just me talking off the top of my head. Isaiah 6. I believe the first message I ever preached to this congregation way back in December 7th, I think it was. So we're talking 12 years ago tomorrow. With whatever. I know that December 7th happened over that weekend sometime. When I flew up here the first time and preached to you, this first text of Scripture I ever preached to you from was this one right here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Here's God described as the Sovereign One. What does it mean when it says that He is sovereign? Well, it means He does what He wants. He is the King of all. He's the King of you. Now, you may think to yourself, and some of us sometimes do. We think, we're sitting here in church and we're thinking to ourselves, well, we're doing the right thing. Where I ought to be. I wonder where so-and-so is. They ought to come more often. They ought to come as often as I do. You know? We get those feelings. You want to know why you're here? I don't know what reason you think you're here. But I know the reason you're here. God brought you here. And He brought you here for one of two reasons. Now listen to me carefully. He brought your heart, He brought you here so that you might hear His gospel. And your heart might be softened towards Him. Maybe not the whole way today. Maybe it's going to take some more trips. Maybe it's going to take some more time. But He brought you here to soften you towards salvation or to harden you towards condemnation. One or the other. It's happening to you right now, one way or the other. You're either being softened towards salvation or you're being hardened towards condemnation. No one ever sits still under the gospel. The gospel always has the effect that God sends it to. I ask you, what shall it be? What shall it be? He's sovereign. He brought you here. And He will do with you as seems good in His sight. He said He's seated on a throne, high and exalted. Oh, what low thoughts we have of God. We're in the Christmas season, and to most people, the babe in the manger is the highest view of God they know. God's high and exalted. Do you ever think of Him that way? Do you ever just think about God and it just boggles your mind? You try to understand Him, and you think about Him in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a good way. That's the way we're supposed to look to God. But then our mind tries to pierce even beyond that. What's God like? What's it like to be God? And you start to think, well, you think of God in heaven, and God seated on a throne, and these things, and you go back where He's been God throughout all ages, and then suddenly you're brought to that point that beyond which we cannot see, cannot even think of that, whatever you'd call it, that time, before there was time, that time before God said, let there be a heavens and the earth. Back there when there was nothing but God and there wasn't even such a thing as time, God existed. He was just there. Perfectly content within Himself. It doesn't matter how high and lofty we think of God, we haven't begun to scratch the surface of who He is. He's beyond human thought. He's beyond human comprehension. Don't tell me about a God I can understand. If I can understand Him, He probably can't understand me. And I know this, if I can understand Him, He can't do anything for me. But God is high and exalted. And until you've seen Him as high and exalted, you haven't seen Him. Until you've seen Him in such a way that you don't think to yourself whether or not you should bow, but your knees begin to buckle in His presence. And you fall, at least in your hearts, fall face down in His presence and cry like Isaiah, woe is me, a man of unclean lips among an unclean people. sight of God ever make you think, woe is me? Well, it did on that day when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He declared to them the true God, Jesus Christ, who is high and lofty and seated on a throne. And they began to tremble at His word. And they said, oh, what are we going to do? Oh, tell us. Tell us, what can we do? We've offended Him. We've rebelled against Him. It's too high for us to reach. There come a day, says the Scriptures, when men will call on the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall on them, crush them, they might hide themselves from the face of Him who sits on the throne. You ever seen that one? You ever seen that God? Without Christ, you'd want the mountains to fall on you and hide you. Oh my. God is not one to be trifled with. Not at all. He is glorious. The train of His robe, that means the fringe of His robe, filled the temple. The temple was filled with the glory of God. Back there in the most holy place, there was a token of God's glory and presence among the Jews. And the Bible tells us right here in Isaiah chapter 6 that that was just the fringe of His robe. That glory was sufficient to kill a man if he looked upon it. If any other than the high priest went back there in the most holy place, and even the high priest, if he didn't take blood with him and the incense to fill the room with smoke, if he went in there and with unaided eye looked upon the glory of God, that mere fringe of His robe there in the temple, it would kill him. He'd drop dead, and they'd drag him out by a rope that they'd put around his ankle before he'd go in. Friend, that's just a little old tiny token of the glory of God. We talk about the glory of God. I often do. I have an idea what I talk about. We haven't scratched the surface what the glory of God is, but He's glorious. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Our darkened eyes may not be able to see it, but it's there. He is a holy God, far above us. Well, He's also a just God. Let me move this along. It said His throne is established by righteousness and justice. That's the foundation of His throne. Moses tells us, or God told us through Moses, He'll by no means clear the guilty. There is not a soul that can stand before God in his sins and live. That's why they said in verse 10 back in our text, Ezekiel 33, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Oh, is that question in your heart? How can I live? Is that confession in your heart, my sins, my offenses, my rebellious ways that weigh us down, and I'm wasting away. I'm wasting away. But the knowledge of who God is, and the knowledge of who I am in His presence, how can I live? Oh, I hope there's somebody's got that question on their heart, because I got good news for you. There is a way. There is a way that a sinner like you can live in the presence of this God. There's a way. I want to tell you there's only one way. Only one. God didn't leave it up to you to invent it. He didn't leave it up to you to be creative with it. He just told you what it was. Tells you what it is. Calls on you to take it. Let's notice a couple of things about God's character revealed in this Scripture and see what His way of reconciliation is. First of all, He says, why will you die, O house of Israel? That's a searching question, but don't you hear the love and compassion in those words? Why will you die? And I ask you, why will you die? What is it that could hold you back? What thing in this world would keep you from laying hold of Christ and living? What blinds your eyes to the wonders of His grace so much that you don't lay hold of them all your heart? Oh, I know about the deceitfulness of riches. Not that I've had a significant amount of them, but you don't have to have much of them to feel their deceitfulness. Oh, young people, listen to me carefully. Don't let your youth turn you from Christ. Oh, I know when you're young, well, you got energy, you got vitality. You look to the future and things look optimistic. Full of the thought, I can do that. I once thought the same way. Don't let your youth and all that life, natural life that's within you, make you say, I don't have time for this issue right now. You will turn your head and your youth will be gone. No sooner than your youth begins and you begin to live it, no sooner than you enter your 20s and you begin to work and establish yourself in this world and begin to grow your family, you'll take two steps and turn around and it'll be gone. You'll be middle-aged like me. You'll wonder, where did my youthful years go? And I realize this, I'm going to take a couple of more steps and turn around. I'm going to be old. I'm going to say, where did my middle age go? I'll take two more steps and turn around and I'll say, where did my life go? What is there in this life? I'm serious. What is there in this life that make you willing to lose your soul for it? Job, a person, a pleasure. Don't be a fool. Why will you die? Oh, what compassion is in those words that the Lord God would stoop to plead with rebels like you and me and ask us why we're so determined to die. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, what dishonor many preachers heap on God when they act like God's going to look into hell with joy. Why, He's going to look at those squirming and writhing and gnashing of teeth people down there suffering. And He's going to say, oh boy, I like that. Wish I could have sent some more to hell. Wish wouldn't have been so many believed on me. That's not what God's like. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, not in legal pleasure, because their death never will satisfy His justice against them. And He takes no personal pleasure in the pains and agonies of those who suffer at His hand because of their rebellion. Does that not give you some hope in God? Doesn't that make you, doesn't that soften your heart towards Him? He's not going to get any jollies out of you dying and going to hell. Why should you be so intent on pursuing such a course then? And then look what He says. But rather that they turn from their ways and live their ways. Their ways of salvation. Their ways of religiosity. Their ways of trying to approach Him. Turn, He says. Turn from your evil ways. Live. I ask you something. Now, God's sovereign. He's going to save every one of His people. I know that. That's the only reason I'll stand up here and preach. I don't have any hope of changing your heart or changing your mind. But I'm going to lay it out before you like this. There's life and death before you. Which will you have? If you persist in your way, whether it be a way of simply pursuing worldly pleasures or if you have some religious way, it's contrary to God's way. If you persist in that, you choose death. What is God's way? Several hundred years later, God came to this world in human flesh and He said, I am the way. The way is not a list of things for you to do. The way, all thanks be to God. The way is a record of what He has already done in Jesus Christ. The way is this, that Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, came into this world and took upon our responsibilities and took upon Him our sins. And He let them be laid upon His shoulders. He let the weight of our own condemnation be laid upon Him. It says, He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon Him. He took, though He were the Son, He took the place of one who didn't have the Son. And the wrath of God came down upon Him. The full weight and fury of the wrath of a God that we have described here. As He deals with sin, and Jesus Christ bore that wrath. Oh, I don't know how to describe it to you, and you wouldn't know how to understand it. If I could, I'd barely understand it. But He took it. I know that. I can at least enter into the fact of it. He bore that wrath. Now, friends, if He bore that wrath, then those for whom He bore it shall never themselves bear that wrath. Isn't that good news? You say, well, how can I know if He bore that wrath for me? Oh, it's so simple. So very, very simple. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord, your King, your Sovereign, you'll bow to Him, stop your rebellion, confess Jesus to be Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And well, all that means that His sacrifice was sufficient in the eyes of God. That when He died, He put away the sins He died for. If you believe that. And His resurrection from the dead also points towards Him being seated at the right hand of God and glorified. If you believe these things have happened, know Him as Lord. Listen to these four words. These are words from God. You shall be saved. That's God's way. You take your own way if you want, but I can tell you where it's going. It's going straight to hell. God's way goes straight into His presence with joy everlasting. I've warned you. I've given you the warning that God gives, lest I know how. Don't turn a deaf ear to it. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done or what you plan to do, don't ignore this warning, and then don't ignore that blessed word of His grace. It shows you a way out of your trouble. May God's name be blessed forevermore. John, if you'll come lead our last hymn. Our last hymn, I don't remember the number. John will tell you.